Morning. The reading
The
is
reading
in
is
two
in
parts
two
this morning.
parts this
So the
morning.
first
So the
part
first part
is
is
from Matthew 19,
verses 1 to
19, verses
12.
12.
12.
And you can
And you
find
can
that on
find that
page
on page
986 in the
986
church
in the church
Bibles.
Bibles.
When Jesus had finished saying
these
things,
things,
he left Galilee
and
went into
went
the region
into
of Judea,
Judea
to the other side
the
of the Jordan.
Large
crowds
followed
him,
and
he
healed
them
there.
Some
Pharisees
came to
him
to test him.
They
asked,
"Is
it lawful
for
a
man
to
divorce
his
wife
for any
and
every
reason?"
"Haven't you
read,"
he replied,
"that
at
the
beginning the
Creator
made them
male
and
female,
and said, 'For this reason a man
will
leave
his
father and
mother
and
be
united
to
his wife, and
the
two
will
become
one
flesh?'
So
they are
no
longer
two,
but
one.
Therefore, what
God
has
joined
together,
let
man
not
separate."
"Why
then,"
they
asked,
"did
Moses
command
that
a
man
give
his
wife
a certificate
of divorce
and
send
her
away?"
Jesus
replied,
"Moses
permitted
you
to
divorce
your
wives
because
your hearts
were
hard. But
it
was not
this
way
from
the
beginning.
I tell you that
anyone
who divorces
his
wife,
except
for
marital
unfaithfulness,
and
marries
another
woman,
commits
adultery."
The
disciples
said
to
him,
"If this
is
the
situation
between a
husband
and
wife,
it is
better
not
to
marry."
Jesus
replied,
"Not
everyone
can
accept
this
word, but
only
those
to
whom it
has
been
given.
For
some
are eunuchs
because
they were born
that
way.
Others
were made
that
way by
men.
And others
have
renounced
marriage
because
of
the kingdom
of
heaven.
The
one
who
can
accept
this
should
accept
it."
And then the
second
part of the
reading
is
from
1
Corinthians
7,
verses
10
to
16. Which is on page 1148. "To the married I give this command, not
I,
but the
Lord.
A wife must
not
separate from her
husband.
But
if
she
does,
she must
remain
unmarried,
or
else be
reconciled
to her
husband.
And
a husband
must
not
divorce
his
wife.
To
the
rest,
I say this,
I,
not
the
Lord. If
any
brother
has
a
wife
who is
not
a believer,
and
she is willing to live with
him,
he must
not
divorce
her.
And if
a
woman
has
a husband
who
is not
a believer,
and
he
is willing to live
with
her,
she
must
not
divorce
him.
For
the
unbelieving
husband
has been sanctified
through
his
wife,
and
the
unbelieving
wife
has been sanctified
through
her believing
husband.
Otherwise,
your
children would
be
unclean, but
as
it is,
they
are holy. But
if
the
unbeliever
leaves,
let
him
do
so. A
believing
man or
woman
is not bound
in
such
circumstances.
God
has
called
us
to
live
in
peace.
How
do
you
know,
wife,
whether
you will
save
your
husband?
Or
how
do you know,
husband,
whether
you
will
save
your
wife?"
Let's pray together, shall we? In the book of Proverbs, we read these words: "To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." Gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that so often in our hearts and in our minds, our thoughts can seem wise and yet be far from your way and your will. And we ask, therefore, that we might not be afraid of the truth this morning, but that we might recognize that whatever is your word must be our way and life and truth. So by your Spirit, give us eyes that are willing to see and ears that are willing to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to see you here this morning. As Hugh has already said, we're partway through, or very near the end, of a short series looking at marriage and divorce. We're in our third and final sermon thinking through the issue of what the Bible says about the subject of divorce. And then after Easter, we'll be returning to this theme to consider God's purposes in singleness, and we'll have 3 weeks reflecting on that a little later on. If you are new, you might not be aware, therefore, that you're picking up a story partway through. It feels like watching a film where you switch it on and you've already missed most of it to begin with. So I will try and just say a little bit by way of recap, but please be aware that you can listen in online to sermons and catch up on the series and what you've missed on both marriage and divorce so far. Well, in our first week thinking about this subject, we asked the question, what does God think of divorce? And we saw that in the book of Malachi, God says that he hates divorce. And he hates it because God is a God of utter faithfulness. And God is a God of grace who has borne with our sin time and again. And so if our marriages are to reflect God's covenant love to us, then we too need to be people of both faithfulness and grace in our covenant commitments to each other in marriage. So God hates divorce. But we also saw that God nevertheless permits divorce, and we read of that in Matthew 19 just a few moments ago. And God permits divorce because God is a God of holiness. And that means that if a marriage is not really a marriage at all, then he permits one spouse to divorce another righteously. And God is a God who permits divorce because he's also a God of mercy. And in particular, he wants to protect innocent parties who have fallen as a result of the sin of others into a marriage that is not really a marriage at all. So that's what we looked at in our first week. What does God think of divorce? Then last week, we asked the question, well, can Christians divorce, biblically speaking? And we saw in Matthew 19 and verse 9, that key verse where Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, Jesus puts limits on divorce, but nevertheless permits divorce. He talks about one ground, marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word there is a word called porneia. And as an eldership, we follow the majority of evangelical scholars in taking that word to mean some kind of sexual immorality within a marriage. And we saw that Jesus' words mean that although in every divorce there is sin, not every divorce is sinful. And that there can be grounds for divorce, and indeed it might even be the most godly thing that we can do to bring to an end a marriage. We also looked then at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. That was the second reading that we had again this morning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul counsels Christians in the church to stay married to their unbelieving spouses. But if as a result of having come to faith, their unbelieving spouse chooses to divorce them, then Paul says that that does bring that marriage to an end, and that he or she, the Christian, innocent one who's been abandoned by their unbelieving spouse, that he or she is not bound any longer to their marriage covenant responsibilities. We saw that Roman law recognized no distinction between separation and divorce. So really, Paul's words were suggesting a second ground on which we might find ourselves divorced and free from marital obligations. That's being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. And finally, last Sunday, we looked at a chap called David Instant Brewer and some ideas that he put forward that although these are probably the only two grounds in the New Testament for divorce, if we look back at the book of Exodus, that we can find in God's word further reasons where basically one party in the marriage withholds food or clothing or sexual relations for their spouse. In our discussions as an eldership, some were persuaded by his arguments. Others, including myself, as you would have heard last week, remain unconvinced. So the majority of the Christians around the world have argued that divorce is permissible on two grounds for sure, on adultery and on issues of abandonment. So this is how, for example, the leading evangelical thinkers in the 1640s thought about it as they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, still the standard for many Christians around the world. They said this on their chapter on marriage and divorce, chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession, "Nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage." And in their little Bible text that they put alongside that statement, they appeal to those two passages that we had read earlier in the service, Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, that raises for lots of us questions about other situations. And in particular, as we began to think of last week, issues of abusive relationships. If divorce is not possible for anything but either adultery or abandonment, does that mean that a spouse has to stay in an abusive or dangerous relationship? What about the abusive marriage relationship? Now, last week, I really didn't say very much. The one thing that I wanted to reassure everyone was that in all the reading I'd done, which reflects all the different views on divorce and remarriage amongst all evangelical scholars, I couldn't find a single one who said that a Christian spouse had to stay in the home and put themselves in a dangerous situation and stay in an abusive relationship. Don Carson, in his treatment of this subject, goes so far as to say that it's pastorally, that we as a church are pastorally mandated to secure her safety, assuming, of course, it's a woman in this situation, that we're mandated to protect her and to counsel her to leave or to change the locks on the door if her life or the life and the safety of the children are in danger. Indeed, in certain circumstances, it would be absolutely right to call the police and seek to have charges pressed. Now, I've personally known spouses who have stayed in abusive relationships and stayed in the home, sometimes for the sake of their children. But can I say that as we've reflected on this as elders, that it's our view that if you or your children are in danger of physical harm, either because of violence or the threat of violence, then the Bible does not tell you must stay. But does the Bible have the right to, does the Bible say the spouse has the right to divorce? Well, some would say, including Don Carson, he says, I don't think it does give the spouse in such circumstances a ground for divorce. Rather, having moved out of the home and away from immediate danger, it's the work of the elders to work out and to seek true repentance on behalf of the guilty spouse and a restoration of the marriage relationship. So she may change the locks, she may call the police, but he or she is not free from the marriage. And as I say, Don Carson puts forward that view, as does John Piper, Andrew Corns, and others. But that's not the view of the elders here at City. Some appeal to the arguments of David Inston Brewer that we looked at last week and said there are clear biblical grounds in the book of Exodus that permit a woman or a husband to seek a divorce in such a situation. For myself, I think I'm persuaded on other grounds altogether, that where a spouse refuses to repent and reconciliation is therefore humanly impossible, that the divorce is necessary divorce is permitted as a necessary deduction of teaching that we find in the New Testament. How would I seek to justify such a conclusion from the Bible? But I want to say that an abusive relationship where there's no evidence of repentance is really a form of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Theologians generally refer to it as something called constructive desertion. So Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, these words were coming up onto the screen, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to him, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." What Jesus is insisting on in this passage from Matthew chapter 18 is that sin, and even sin within a marriage and in a marital home, is the responsibility of the church where that sinner refuses to repent of their sin. The church's role is to call to account those who are guilty of willful, deliberate, and persistent sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. And those who refuse to repent are finally to be treated as unbelievers. Jesus says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says this, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it seems to me, looking at these two texts, that there will be times and circumstances where it is right and appropriate to say that someone, even if they call themselves a Christian, by their actions and their unrepentant hearts, demonstrates that they are really not a Christian at all. And that would seem to me, and to others amongst us as elders, that that might apply to spouses who abuse their husbands or wives. Of course, the goal of church discipline is the restoration and reconciliation of those spouses to each other. But where that reconciliation is impossible because of an unrepentant heart, for example, when the guilty party wants absolutely nothing to do with their spouse or nothing to do with the church and refuses in any way to interact with us or to be willing to hear what the Bible says to them, where they simply disappear, in a sense, it would seem to us appropriate that after a time of delay and with all prospect of reconciliation gone, that the innocent party is free from their marital duties because they have been effectively abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. We thought a few minutes ago about the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were amongst the latter Puritans. And one of their predecessors, a man called William Perkins, who was around at the end of the 16th and early 17th century, said this, talking exactly about what we've just described, that kind of a situation. He says, "Like unto desertion is malicious and spiteful dealing of married folks one with another." So malicious dealing would be these kind of abusive relationships. Malicious dealing is when dwelling together, they require of each other intolerable conditions. So, he says, if the husband threateneth hurt, the believing wife may fly in this case. And it is all one, as if the unbelieving man should depart. For to depart from one and drive one away by threat are equipollent. A word, I had no idea what that word meant, so I'm telling you what it means. I looked it up. It means equal in power or effect. That's a good old Puritan word. So there's William Perkins saying, look, there really is no distinction between an unbeliever deserting and fleeing a marriage and a wife who must leave her home because she's physically threatened by her husband, who then refuses to repent and be restored to faith in Christ and to the church. And Perkins says they're effectively to depart from one or to drive away another by threats are to do the same thing. So many evangelical scholars would say there is really, therefore, a third ground for divorce. You can summarize them under three A's. That is adultery, abandonment, or in some cases, abuse. It really amounts to the same thing. So as elders here at City Church, in the position paper that we're writing on this to try and help us as a church to pastor one another, and to help us understand both marriage and singleness and divorce, we want to argue that there are certainly two grounds for divorce. That is adultery and abandonment. But we might possibly, to follow what William Perkins is saying there, recognize some intolerable or abusive conditions that might be imposed upon a spouse, which when highlighted to the guilty party, it is not repented of, that we might say that there can be, in some instances, that further ground for divorce. So that would seem to cover repeated incidences of violence, threats of violence. It may also include extreme or prolonged psychological abuse or emotional trauma, intimidation. It might include alcohol abuse, perhaps even chronic gambling addiction. And I think as elders, we would in each instance need to consider the facts and weigh the attitudes of the hearts of the two parties involved and consider whether this effectively amounts to constructive desertion. It's a much more difficult one, and I guess in every sad incident where that occurs, we would need to weigh very carefully what we think is going on in the relationship. There are few, if any, hard and fast rules on this final ground. But we think, therefore, that essentially there are these three grounds: adultery, abandonment, and sometimes abusive relationships. Now I want to go on to consider the other topic that we've not hardly touched on yet, and that is, can those who have divorced remarry? Is it possible to remarry after divorce? Well, the short answer is that the overwhelming majority of the elders at City Church say that where the Bible recognizes a divorce as bringing an end to a marriage, the Bible also recognizes that the innocent party may remarry. So certainly it's the case, isn't it, that Christians can remarry after the death of their spouse. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So clearly Christians can marry after the death of a spouse. But Jesus then goes on in Matthew 19 to seems to say that Christians can remarry after divorce because of porneia. So to think that remarriage is possible after divorce seems to be established by that text, Matthew 19 and verse 9. That's page 986 if you're using the church Bible, where Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So in the day of Jesus, in Jesus' day, then porneia automatically in Jewish culture and law allowed someone to remarry. That was not in dispute at the time of Jesus. And what Jesus seems to say in Matthew 19, verse 9, is he wants to put a limit on the grounds for divorce. But he says nothing at all about not allowing remarriage. In fact, he seems to presume that remarriage will happen, because he's saying if you divorce for reasons other than this, then effectively when you remarry, you won't be free to remarry in God's eyes. Jesus' warning, in other words, here and in the Sermon on the Mount, is not that we can't remarry after divorce, but he's warning of the consequences of remarrying when your divorce was not biblically permitted in God's eyes. In other words, he's saying, well, what happens if you choose to remarry when God hasn't recognized your divorce? And Jesus says, well, in God's eyes, it's as if the first marriage is still standing. So you may have a legal piece of paper that says I'm divorced, but if you're not divorced in God's eyes, then when you remarry, it's as if the second marriage is an adulterous relationship. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. So I'll say in a few minutes what I think it would mean if we wonder whether our first marriage, if we have divorced and remarried. I'll talk a little bit about what we ought to think about our remarriages in just a moment. But if adultery is the only ground for remarriage, then that would certainly be affirmed from Matthew 19. And so some evangelical scholars like Don Carson would say, yeah, this is the only basis on which you can remarry, where a third party has come into the marriage and through sexual immorality destroyed it. You are free from that first marriage and permitted to marry again in God's eyes. But as elders at City Church, we would say that wherever a biblical divorce is permitted, it seems to be that remarriage is also permitted. So John MacArthur, in the book The Divorce Dilemma that we've tracked alongside this series, he says, when divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. When divorce is forbidden, remarriage is forbidden. So can Christians remarry in the event of abandonment? So we've seen what Jesus says about porneia. What about desertion or abandonment? Turn back to that second passage, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's on page 1148 and 49. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 15, if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Now, Paul doesn't say anything about remarriage there, does he? He simply says you're not bound. And the question that theologians debate, and as we read our Bibles, we grapple with, is what does it mean that you're not bound? Does it mean you're not bound to behave as if you were still married. That you're, in other words, you're free from your marital obligations. Or does not bound mean that you're actually free, not only from the first marriage, but free to remarry? Now, if you look on to to 7 verse 39, we find similar language used by Paul, which I think clarifies the situation, where in 7:39, Paul says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to remarry. Andreas Kostenberger says, what seems to be implied in verse 15, this language of being not bound, what is implied is spelled out more fully in verse 39, where Paul seems to say that this issue of being not bound means free to remarry. Now, of course, in verse 39, he's talking about the death of a spouse. In verse 15, he's talking about desertion by an unbelieving spouse. But this language of being not bound, if you were to say, well, to be consistent within the chapter, it probably means the same thing in both instances, would mean free also to remarry. And again, so we, I think, as elders, would recognize that as a sufficient biblical mandate to say to someone who has been deserted, yes, according to God's word, you're not only free from that first marriage, but you're also free to remarry. But the Bible does insist that Christians are not free to remarry where there is no biblical ground for divorce. So very sadly, Christians sometimes separate and subsequently divorce for reasons other than those that we find in the scriptures. We hear of language of irreconcilable difference or falling out of love and so on. And they don't fall, that kind of language doesn't fall into the grounds that we've considered in our passages so far. And so again, as elders of the church, as we would look at these words and as we'll be putting in our proposal to the church, we would say that is not a biblical ground for either the divorce and certainly therefore not for a remarriage. Getting a legal divorce may or may not mean you're divorced in God's eyes. And unless you're divorced in God's eyes, remarriage is something that we could not take part in. I want to finish with then that pastoral question which is raised by this issue of remarriage. What if we think we, or maybe others known to us, have divorced and remarried inappropriately? Well, it seems to be there can be another number of different situations that we could consider. So maybe firstly, improperly divorced before becoming a Christian. What if I'm here today and I got divorced just simply because my marriage fell apart and there was no adultery, no abandonment, no abuse. We just fell out of love. And it was all before I ever became a Christian. What would City Church be saying to me now? What does Scripture say? Am I free to remarry? Well, look, the most important thing is to understand that when we become Christians, we celebrate the fact that past sin is forgotten and forgiven forever. So the sin that led to the divorce and the sin that was involved in the divorce sin has been paid for fully by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. Whatever part I may have had in the failure of a marriage before coming to faith, I can be absolutely sure that God has forgiven me of that sin. And although Christians do disagree about whether I ought to seek to be reconciled to that unbelieving spouse before I ever became a Christian, I think we, again, following the line that John MacArthur takes, would say no, we don't think that a change of status in coming to faith ought to compel us to seek to be reconciled to that former husband or wife. John MacArthur writes, people who have a divorce in their past before the Lord called them to himself may leave a divorce in their past. There is no reason, he says, for salvation to change anyone's marital status. And I think that would be our conclusion, that whilst we respect that other Christians would disagree. But what if I've improperly divorced as a Christian? Well, look again at page 1148, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the first couple of verses that Hannah read for us. Verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So if you're here recognizing that as a Christian you've got divorced, and as you look at what we've seen are the biblical permissions for divorce, and you say, well, it didn't fit into any of those categories, then Paul says to you, you must either remain single or seek to be reconciled to your Christian husband or wife. And it doesn't seem to me as if we can put a particular time frame or limitation on that. Paul is just saying a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, verse 11, she must remain unmarried or seek to be reconciled. Now, obviously, it may be the result of that divorce that your previous husband or wife has themselves remarried. And, of course, if that were to be the case, that they've subsequently remarried, then, of course, you can't seek to be reconciled to them any longer. And it would therefore appear that with an appropriate confession of sin and a recognition that the divorce was wrong, that you're free to remarry. But if you're both still separated and neither of you have remarried, Paul urges you, for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to seek to be reconciled one with another. And what if I've improperly divorced and then remarried as a Christian, all as a Christian? Well, it seems to me that Christians are called to stay in the positions that they are in, even as they acknowledge that sin involved in a divorce that should never have happened. The principle in 1 Corinthians, as we'll see when we come back to the issue of singleness, is there in verses 17 and 20 and 24, is remain as you are. God doesn't want, Kevin DeYoung says, God doesn't want you to add to the sin of a remarriage the sin of another divorce, but honor God in that situation in which you're in. And DeYoung goes on to say, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is mercy yet for you, but the contrition must be real, the admission of guilt must be honest, and the repentance must be earnest. Well, what we've seen today has been some very difficult and complex pastoral situations that sadly arise in the life of churches from time to time. And there might be situations in the future for City Church, as there has been in the past, when we as a church family will be called on to consider whether a divorce is biblical or not. And knowing what the Bible says and how the elders have arrived at their conclusions might seem to some of you a little bit irrelevant because you're not in these situations, or just a little bit technical, or you wonder whether it's worth giving our time and attention to it as a whole church family. And yet we recognize that there may be times and situations where we will have to make decisions together about whether to recognize whether an action was right or wrong in the eyes of God. So knowing together what the Bible says is really important for us in the life of the church. Well, the church is called to reflect the character of God in radical holiness while holding out radical grace. And what that means is that we recognize whatever the subject, whether it's our marriages or our workplace relationships or anything else, that no sin is unforgivable. But whilst no sin is unforgivable, forgiveness is not unconditional. We do have to respond to what we hear and read in the Bible. It's granted on a proper confession of sin. But whatever our past and whatever our guilt, Jesus' grace is sufficient. Wherever we find ourselves in this subject, He is a Savior who is bigger than our sin. In 1896, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon at Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he called the sermon, "The Very Friend You Need." And Spurgeon took as his text, "Jesus called friend of sinners." Because, of course, that is what he was, and that is what he is. The very friend you need. Jesus is ready to receive any of us who truly repent of our sins and desire to honor him. And I guess that supreme example in all of scriptures on this issue of broken relationships and divorce and remarriage, the supreme example of Jesus' friend of sinners is there found for us in John chapter 4. Do you remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? An outcast in her own community, she goes in the middle of the day to draw water from the well. Her life was a list of broken promises and failed relationships. But Jesus knew her past when he said to her, "Go call your husband." She replies, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." And yet Jesus offered her grace. And she found that day forgiveness. And what is more, she found a Savior and told others of the grace that she had received despite her brokenness. She told others of the Savior whom she had met. And at the very end of the chapter, we read these words: "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did," was her testimony. "So when the Samaritans came to him," John continues, "they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, for what it is in our power to change, help us to be willing to change, to bring our lives in conformity with your will. For that which is no longer in our power to change, we come to you afresh and claim that through the blood of Jesus Christ we find a full and final forgiveness for our sins. Thank you that you are a friend of sinners. And thank you that you choose to glorify yourself even through our weakness, our sin, and our shame. So we ask that you would glorify yourself through us today and in the days to come. Amen.